So let's go John chapter 4. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 30. This is a very familiar story. And as we read, let the reminder of this story wash over you. Remember what you have heard from it in the past. And now ask the Lord as we start to give you fresh eyes to see it with. Let's read verses 1 through 30 together. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to the town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. That is, somewhere around noon. A woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where are you going to get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his livestock." And Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this well will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so that I will never be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here. The woman answered him, I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me. The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ, and when he comes, he will teach us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples came back and they marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, what do you seek? Or why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" And they went out of the town and were coming to him. May God add his blessing to the reading and the hearing of his word. Pray with me. Father, we love you and trust you. Lord, we ask that this morning you would move in a mighty way in our hearts, that as we confront your word, you would speak to us. Lord, we love you. Amen. So before we dive into examining what this passage says, we need to get a couple things straight. First, I need you to know who the Samaritans are. The Samaritans are a group of people who when the exile happened, they stuck around in Jerusalem. They weren't all taken away. And as they were there, they kind of interbred with other cultures. They are half-breed Jews. They've been there a long time. And the Samaritans are people who are kind of fair-weather friends. So there's a racial difference between the Samaritans and the Jews. The Jews are pure-blood Jews. They've not intermarried, or at least they believe they haven't intermarried, but if you read the chronology, of course they have. They believe that they have a single line going through, that they are faithful to this single line. They believe that they are pure blood, pure bred, right? They have this racial identity that is pure. They are also political antagonists towards the Samaritans. You see, when the Jews were in exile, when they came back from the exile, the Samaritans were problematic. They caused problems, and they did things that were not kind. They were fair-weather friends from the post-exilic period. They were people who were friends when it suited them to the Jewish people. They worshipped on a different place. They worshipped in the northern kingdom. They worshipped at Jacob's well. They worshipped on high places across the northern half of Israel. And they did this because they were part of the northern tribes, which during the divided kingdom stage of the Old Testament had southern kingdom of Judah that was worshiping in Jerusalem and the northern kingdom of Israel that was worshiping across various high places. And they believed that they were supposed to worship there because that's where Jacob had originally seen God, was on this high place, on these hills, right? So the Jews are not people who are comfortable around Samaritans. And the Samaritans are not people who are comfortable around Jewish people. These are natural antagonists towards each other. They don't like each other. They don't get along. You've got racial division, you've got political division, and you've got religious division between them. And while they are Jewish in culture, they are not Jews. They are outsiders. This is why that story of the Good Samaritan just would be a barb in the side of any good Jewish person. Right? It would just be incredibly painful to listen to that story. This is why Jesus uses them as an example of brotherly and neighborly love, because it is so painful for them to hear. This would be much like an American walking through a Al-Qaeda area or a Hezbollah or one of those terrorist organizations, Taliban, that we so despise here. This would be like us walking through their neighborhood. That's what is going on here when Jesus sets travel to Samaria. You see, in this very first verse, you have something strange. Now, Jesus had learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although he himself did not baptize, but only his disciples. He left Judea and departed again for Galilee. So imagine Judea's here, Galilee's up here, right? And on the way, if you go a straight road through the mountain pass, you're going through Samaria. So it was not necessarily the only route that he goes. So he goes up through Samaria, and he had to pass through Samaria. Now, this is interesting. It says he had to pass through Samaria. But we know from historical documents, from the Old Testament, from a map, that he didn't have to pass through Samaria. Physically, there's another route. And often, Jews would take this other route to avoid going through Samaria. So when it says he had to pass through Samaria, we have to ask the question, why does he have to pass through Samaria? Because it's not a physical thing. He doesn't have to physically. No, there's a different reason why he had to pass through Samaria. And I think as we read, we're going to find that reason unfolding in this encounter he has to have, and this divine appointment that he has to make. So, He has to pass through Samaria, and he comes to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given his son Joseph, and Jacob's well was there. So let's talk about Sychar just for a second. Sychar is not a influential town. It's not important. It's much like Brazoria. Right? Hey, I love it here, but this is not an influential town. Nobody is coming to Brazoria to ask our opinions about the upcoming election. Right? This is a, we got, what, 4 stoplights, and 3 of them are new. Right? We're up and coming. So it's much like us. It's relatively inconsequential, except that there's a history here. Right? Brazoria is one of the first founding cities in Texas, from what I understand, unless you're in West Columbia, and then you argue that no West Columbia is, right? So this is one of the first established areas. We are prominent in history, and yet we are a town that history has forgotten. Sychar is the same. It's the same. It's a small town where Jacob's well was right outside the town. History is here. The Jewish people have history here. I mean, Jacob laid down in this area, one of the patriarchs, one of the founding fathers of the religious system of Judaism, was right here at Sychar. Indeed, his well still remains. Now, if you've ever owned a well or worked with a well, you know those things dry up. So it's pretty impressive that this well has been there for this long. And we're talking 1,000 years or more. And this well has been there the whole time. This is pretty amazing, but it's inconsequential. Nobody goes to Sychar to ask the mayor of Sychar's opinion of things. He's not on the news. Nobody really cares about Sychar. And the Jews despise Samaria so much that they don't usually even walk through it. So, Jesus travels through Sychar at the hottest part of the day and he stops. Isn't it great to know that Jesus got tired? Look at it in verse 6. Wearied as he was from his journey, he was sitting beside the well. It was about the 6th hour. It's noon, and he's tired. Doesn't that make your heart feel good that the God of all glory, who didn't have to ever be tired, decided that in order to be able to be like you, that in order to be able to feel what you feel and to know what you know and to be like you and to bring you to himself, in order to do that, made himself so small that he gets tired in the middle of the day? That he knows what it feels like to have walked a long way and your feet hurt? That he knows what it feels like to be thirsty? Doesn't that make you sing a little bit? Isn't that glorious to know that all your frustrations and irritations he understands? All your exhaustion, he knows what it feels like. Jesus was tired. And then we have this great phrase, the fountain of living water sits down beside the well. Whenever there's a well in the Bible, by the way, whenever a well is mentioned, pay close attention. God is going to show up. So the fountain of living water sits down beside the well that is fed. This well was probably fed by a natural underground spring. That's really the only way to describe or explain why it lasts so long. And it's noon. It's the hottest part of the day. And then we have verses 7 and following here. A woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" So let's just make some notes about this woman of Samaria. First, she's indifferent to Jesus. She's not looking for him. She's not hoping to run into him. She's not seeking Jesus. She's indifferent to Jesus. He's inconsequential to her. much like Sychar is inconsequential to us. He doesn't matter to her at this point. She's not interested in him. She doesn't know who he is. She doesn't even start to recognize him. He looks like a crazy homeless guy sitting by a well. And to her, that may as well be what he was. She's indifferent to Jesus. Second note, she comes to draw water. She's coming to meet her own need. This is important. She brings her own jar to a well, the one well that has huge religious significance. She brings her own jar to that well to fill it up herself. She is interested in meeting her own need. She doesn't have any friends to help her. She doesn't have a community around her. She's not seeking someone else to do this for her. She is seeking to meet her own need, to find her own provision, and to provide for herself. And then note this. She comes at noon. Now, listen, I know that we don't draw water from a well anymore, but if you were to draw water from a well, you don't go at the hottest part of the day. You don't go in the middle of the day. You go in the morning, and you go in the evening. And everybody goes in the morning and evening. It's a social gathering. There's people at wells, especially natural spring wells right outside of a big town, or an inconsequential town, rather. This is not common. She is going at noon for privacy. She's hoping that she doesn't run into anybody. This woman does not want to be social. She does not want to have conversations with multiple people. Maybe we could speculate as to why she doesn't want publicity and why she doesn't want to be around everybody. I mean, maybe people know who she really is. Maybe people see through her because of her activities. Maybe she has inadvertently exposed her soul to other people. And she is worried about the way that they see her. Perhaps she just doesn't want to deal with the looks. You know what I'm talking about. The condemning looks that people give. The shots from the corner of their eye. The giggles when somebody makes a joke about you. Maybe she doesn't want to deal with that. Maybe it's less insidious than that. Maybe she just doesn't like being around people. Maybe that's why she's had 5 husbands. And she just doesn't like being around people. She just needs her space. So, noon, she goes to draw water for whatever reason. So she's indifferent to Jesus. She's interested in meeting her own needs, and she's interested in privacy. And she runs into a life-changing conversation. So Jesus then makes this shocking request there in verse 7. Give me a drink. Now, this isn't a demand. There's no demand here. He's not commanding her. This is given in the form of a request. Give me a drink. But when we write it in Greek, it just sounds like give me a drink, like a command. But it's not necessarily, he's not demanding this of her. He's asking her, would you give me a drink? It's not a demand, but it's a question. You see, Jesus makes a request of her that initiates a conversation that's going to be much deeper than the question itself. And so he says, give me a drink. And in doing so, she responds with this phrase. How is it that you, a Jew, ask me, a woman of Samaria, for a drink? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. So she brings this up. She says, look, you have no dealings with us. We have a political divide, we have a racial divide, and we have a religious divide. You are completely out of line talking to me. Not only that, we have a gender divide, and it's incredibly inappropriate for you to talk to me. She's a woman. Now, I know we're not from the Middle East, but when a woman is by herself in the Middle East, it is inappropriate for a man to address her. It's also inappropriate for a woman to be by herself in public with a man. So she's out. She has no one to protect her. She has no defender because there's no man next to her. And she is desperate for something she doesn't know she's desperate for. In much the same way, men when there is a woman who is by herself, there is a biblical principle that you have a right, you have a responsibility to be defender, both of her reputation, her character, and her person. And when we as men fail to do that, even to strangers, we fail in our responsibility as men. And when we fail to do it with those who are closest to us, we have failed much worse. So Jesus responds to her, and in his question, he breaks social norms, he breaks tradition, and he breaks the gender gap. In fact, Jesus, by addressing her, which she doesn't realize at this moment, is that he is elevating her status. She doesn't know this because, like I said, he may as well be a crazy homeless guy sitting by a well, but he's not. He's the King of all glory. And in addressing her individually, he raises her status. In the same way, when Jesus addresses your soul, when he talks to you and brings life-changing word of God through the scripture and his spirit meets with you and you are undone, I want you to hear this. He is elevating your status. He is raising you from unworthy nothing to worthy of sitting at the table with the King of glory. All in a simple question. He raises her status and elevates it. Learn this well. The Lord cares very little for our traditions and our religious practices and our self-inflated methods of appeasing our own souls. He cares very little for those things and will break them at every opportunity. Instead, he longs for you to sit with him at the well, at the table, and engage in conversation. You see, the woman and Samaritan did not have dealings with the Jews. But Jesus has dealings with everyone. There is not a religious, socioeconomic, or ethnicity that he does not deal with. And indeed, he deals with you. Indeed, he deals with you. Though you don't deserve it, though you're coming to a well at noon trying to avoid him, though you're hiding, he deals with you. Isn't it great to know that he deals with you from a position where he knows what it's like to be exhausted and tired? He knows what it's like. So Jesus then turns the tables on her. In verse 10, she says, "How can you ask me for a drink?" And he says, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked and he would have given living water." Now, I want you just to think about this from her perspective, because it is kind of a funny scene. A woman who knows men, who knows what a man is like, comes to a well carrying a jar to get a glass of water, to get a pitcher of water, and she sees a man sitting by the well, and he says, "Give me a drink." And she says, "Why are you talking to me?" And he says, "If you knew who it was who was talking to you," and he calls himself the gift of God, "If you knew the gift of God who was talking to you, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Think about it from her perspective just for a minute, because there is some humor going on here. She thinks he's flirting. "I'm the gift of God." Right? This is an odd thing to say to flirt. Right? I'm the gift of God. Like, you see me, woman? Look at me. Like, if Jesus smiled and winked, it couldn't be more awkward for her. Right? So, he says, "If you knew the gift of God..." Now, she believes he's flirting, But what he's doing is he's turning the tables. You see, at the beginning of the story, he's the one who's thirsty. He's the one who needs help. And she responds with, "How are you? How is it that you're even asking me for this?" And he responds with, "If you knew who I was, you'd recognize your thirst. And I would fill your thirst. And I would satisfy you." He flips the tables on her. You see, Jesus here calls himself the gift of God, the sustaining power of life. The gift of God, the gift that he gives man when he breathes into his nostrils is life. The gift of God. He is the divine word. The power of life is in him. We know that God breathes into us his life. He breathes into us his life through his word. And his word is Jesus Christ, according to the Gospel of John. Jesus Christ is the word of God that empowers our soul and empowers our spirits. Isn't it great to know that he still empowers our spirits? That this is not a one-time incident at the well, but this is your story too. That he has come into your life and done the same thing. He offers complete soul satisfaction when we stand in a world holding our own religious jars, trying to get our own water. And he stands by the well saying, "You don't need the well. I am the living water. You don't need the well." And he tells her, look at what he tells her. Look closely at it. "Give me a drink. You would have asked," here in verse 10, "if you knew the gift of God and who it was that's saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And the woman said to him, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where do you get the living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock.' And Jesus said to her, 'Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again.'" Now watch this. This is amazing. The water that I will give will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. What Jesus tells her there, look at what he says. He says, "I will give them water and it will become a spring welling up from them." Jesus doesn't just promise that he will give you water and sustain your life. More than that, he promises he will give you water, sustain your life, and that you will become the spring. That the water that's inside you, the Holy Spirit that is inside you, will well up from within you and be the spring of eternal life. This is the power of Christianity. This is the life-giving nature of Christianity. That we get Christ, he wells up within us and overflows to our surroundings. This is the life that Jesus gives. You see, Jesus, the sustaining power of life, the divine word, brings complete soul satisfaction and complete revival of the soul. So she asked the question there right before he goes into the well, the water welling up from within him, "Are you greater than Jacob?" And Jesus' answer, as we just read, is yes. Jesus' answer is, yes, I am greater than your religious history. Yes, I'm greater than Jacob. Jacob gave us this well. Now, Jesus could have argued with her. Jacob didn't give you this well. This well was dug by some other people, and Jacob claimed it on his own. Did you read the Old Testament? No, he could have argued with her. He could have said, "Listen, you've got a nuance problem here where you're saying Jacob gave you this well. The truth is God gave you this well because God gives all things." He could have argued with her. He didn't even bother. Why didn't he bother? Why didn't he bother arguing with her? Because there's no point in arguing semantics when you're looking at the King of all glory. Semantics and little phrases fall right out the window. Jesus says it will become a well of living, a spring of living water coming out from you. You see, he's satisfying. He brings satisfying water to those who are thirsty. And when he says there that anyone who drinks of the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life, he's connecting himself with God in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. You see, he's connecting himself with God in the book of Jeremiah, where Jeremiah says of the people of Israel, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have decided to hewn out cisterns for themselves that are broken and cracked and hold no water. See, he is claiming divine power here. He is claiming not only divine power, but divinity itself. I am God, is what he's claiming at this moment. The water I will give you will make you the well. See, Jacob's well was a great analogy because it was spring-fed from underneath. And Jacob's well was a good analogy because it was spring-fed from the base. And in the same way, Jesus says, I am going to feed you the living water. So, this is the living water that we have here. It's Jesus Christ, the water of life. This is our God. Now, hear me. If this is your God, and he is the living water, if Jesus Christ really is the life-changing water that he claims he is, which, by the way, just a note, in case you're debating, he is. I want to answer that question for you. He is the life-giving water that we need, the soul-satisfying Redeemer. Then it doesn't make sense not to spend time with him. Right? It doesn't make sense. Nobody ever says, I spent too much time with Jesus today. Right? No one ever says, you know, I've just been worshiping too much. I need to get on the ball. No, nobody says that. Nobody ever says, I spent too much time reading my Bible and trusting the Lord. Nobody says that. I spent too much time obeying Christ. No one says that. Why doesn't anyone say that? Well, they don't say it because he is the soul-satisfying living water that changes lives. And when you spend time with him, you do what you're supposed to do. This is Jesus. Life itself is found in him. So naturally, her response, look at her response in verse 15. The woman said to him, Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty and have to come here to draw water. The woman turns to Jesus and goes, All right, I'm in. You got a pill for me to fix all my problems? Give it to me. Give me the magic bullet. Give it to me. I want the water. I love Jesus' response. It's so tender. And so loving. And it feels so awkward. Jesus looks at her and essentially he says, it's a bit more complicated than that. He says, go and get your husband and come here. And the woman said to him, I have no husband. That's the shortest answer she gives. Did you notice? I don't have a husband. Shortest answer she gets. It's the shortest answer she gives because it's the shortest answer we would give, right? Jesus said, go bring me this thing that will obviously expose your sin. This awkward question. You're going to have to let me in. In answering the question, she has to let him in. She has to be exposed a little bit. Oh, I don't have a husband. She's hoping he won't press. Indeed, you don't have a husband. But he does. It's so tender and compassionate. I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you're right in saying I have no husband. Now you could imagine her going, who told him? How did he know? For you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. You see, Jesus looks at her and says, it's a bit more complicated than that. And he begins to peel away what she is trying to hide. He begins to peel away the things that she is trying to avoid. And in the same way, he does the same for us, doesn't he? As we come to him, He begins to peel away the things that we don't want people to see. He begins to expose us in front of people. You join a community, a church, oh, you're going to be peeled away. Especially if that church is living in covenant community together. You're going to be peeled away. People are going to see your wickedness. They're going to see your wretchedness. And the only thing you can hope for is that they have Jesus in them and will respond this way. Jesus, note, there's no condemnation in her five husband having self and her adulterous lifestyle. There's no condemnation. Look at what he does. That's true. It's as if she looks at him and goes, yes, you are utterly wicked. That's true. It's true. You know, we have this motto here, and I repeat it pretty constantly, but we all struggle. Your struggles might just be more visible than mine at this moment. It's kind of a motto of our church, and it comes from this kind of interaction that we see in Scripture, where Jesus points out somebody's blatant error and sin, and then says, that's true. And we stand before an almighty and holy God, and we are confronted with our own wickedness. And like that song we sang, we're undone before him. And he says, this is all true. And then he proceeds to talk with us and give us more than this. So coming to Jesus is the same. It requires exposure. Just like coming to the light requires that you are exposed before him, and not just him. Listen, if you become a believer, if you begin to walk in holy community with other people, you're going to look messy. You're going to be exposed before him. You're going to feel pain and discomfort. It's going to be awkward. Rejoice in the Lord that it is awkward. Rejoice in the Lord that you're not good enough. You're not religious enough. You don't hold the right political views enough to get you into the kingdom. There's one way into the kingdom: total submission and surrender to Christ. He is the only good. We sang about it. Praise the invisible. For he is good. For he is holy. For he holds the keys to the grave, and forever he will reign. He is God incarnate, and recognizing Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord cannot happen for us unless we are willing to say that we are wicked when he sees us, and that he is the only good. I meet a lot of people who pretend that they're good. And I weep for them. They pretend that they're good. They pretend that they know Jesus. And I weep for them because I see their activities later. And they are burdened more than anyone else. You see, we must come to him as we are, pitiful, broken, and trying to solve our own problems, and recognize that we can't. So religious people, like this woman, like to dodge. They like to dodge questions. So Jesus says, go and call your husband to come here. And the woman says, you're right, I have no husband. And he says, you've had five husbands. The one you're with now is not your husband. And then verse 19, the woman decides to take a dodge. She tries to change the subject. And Jesus almost never takes dodges, except in this story, there's an exception. There's a few times when he takes the dodge. This is one of them. And I think there's a reason for that. I think there's a good reason for it. You see, Jesus cares enough about you individually that he will follow your train of thought to pull you back to him. And sometimes you're confronted with such an awkward and overwhelmed with such a sinful disposition and a recognition that, oh no, I can't hide this anymore. And all of a sudden, you try to dodge. You try to take the dodge. And Jesus, hear me, Jesus often doesn't let you. But sometimes he recognizes his his kindness and his mercy are what is necessary, and he accepts your dodge. Look at this. She raises a worship issue, then she's going to raise a political issue. She raises anything to get away. And Jesus doesn't usually put up with this kind of thing, but in this one, he responds. Look at her. Verse 19. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." So she elevates his status from homeless guy flirting with me by a well to prophet by a well. "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say," that's "you," plural, as in you Jews, "say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." Let's deal with this little section first. She moves the dodge. Jesus accepts the dodge. And Jesus answers her dodge. She says, "You say we're supposed to worship in Jerusalem alone." Well, if she read the first five books of the Bible, which is the only thing that the Samaritans kept, they threw out the prophets, they threw out the historical books. They just kept the Pentateuch. If she read that, she'd recognize what she is saying is actually from the book of Genesis. I mean, from the books of Genesis through Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch. It's from the first five books, and she's supposed to recognize. Okay, there's one central place where worship is supposed to be done, and there's one spot. But she instead says, "You say this, we say this." She says, "There's two different types of worship going on here, and which one is right? Which one's the right kind of worship?" And Jesus' answer is great. Neither. Should we sing hymns or contemporary music? Uh-uh. Just no. Should we have big screens, or should we print everything in a bulletin? I don't care. His answer is no. That's his answer. No. Should we have big fancy buildings, or should every church be renting spaces so that we're minimizing cost and able to send out money? No. That's his answer. No. He's less concerned with your methodological concerns than anything else. He doesn't care. What he cares about is that you know him. That you're worshiping in holy spirit, truth, and community. This is, you will worship in spirit and in truth. So Jesus says, no. No, you worship, and then he explains, you worship what you don't know. You Samaritans don't even know the King of all glory because salvation comes through the Jews. Remember this, salvation came at the very beginning. It was not a backup plan. Jesus was not confused. God was not confused. Sin didn't take him off guard and he went, oh no, fourth quarter, send in Jesus, touchdown. That's not what Jesus did. It's not what God did. What God did was he planned from the outset, from Genesis, that he would redeem and rescue. And he sets forward that in Genesis 3:15. It's from the outset. This isn't a backup plan. This is the plan. God's plans are not thwarted by man. They aren't. They can't be defeated. He is King of all glory, and he's rescued. Now, throughout this story, Jesus has been referencing Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And this woman brings up, "I perceive you're a prophet." Jesus, it's almost comical. Jesus could laugh and go, "Yeah, I've been talking about them while I've been talking with you. Fountain of living water, sitting by a well." These are all prophetic images. And he says, the hour is coming and is now here indeed. He says, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know, and we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming," and check this out, "and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know Messiah is coming, and he's called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. So, just for a second, think about what Jesus has responded to her in response to. She has brought her jar, her symbol of self-preservation and satisfaction, her attempt to fill her own life. She's brought to her to this well a jar, a religious well, that she can dip the jar in, bring out enough water, and she has to come back and be refilled and go, come back and be refilled. And she meets Jesus coming to do this practice. And Jesus' response to her is, I will give you something. You will never have to do this religious practice ever again. She says, give it to me. She doesn't understand what he's talking about. So he starts to explain. And he says, you will now is the time when you will worship in spirit and in truth. And where you worship, what mountain it's on, what temple it's in, whether you have screens or bulletins, whether you have nothing, whether you're in a semicircle in the woods, whether you're in a grand cathedral, doesn't matter. All the trappings of this world fade when you stand before the King of Glory. All the stuff here just fades away when you stand before the King of all glory. And if this is the case, then his response to her ought to jar us a little bit. Because he says, your religious system will not cut it. It ought to make us a little bit uncomfortable. And indeed, in our discomfort, we might find salvation in him and comfort in him. And then he concludes with these beautiful statements about God. Look at verse 23. The hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Did you see that? God is seeking. Seeker-sensitive worship doesn't make sense unless it's sensitive to God himself. God is the one seeking. God is the one chasing. God is the one pursuing. God is seeking worshipers. I'm not making it up. It's right there. God is seeking worshipers. He is pursuing them. God is seeking such people to worship him. And then he says, God is spirit. You see, the concern of our soul satisfaction here, he says, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. God is spirit, and the search for our soul satisfaction, our spirit satisfaction, only comes in spiritual things. We will not be satisfied with the things of this earth. Newness will bring you happiness for a moment. New stuff will bring you happiness for but a moment, and it will fade and turn to ash in your stomach. Exciting new ventures will only be exciting as long as they are new. But the instant there has to be some trudging done, they will no longer be a joy. But there is one trudge, one mountain climb, one constant effort that will bring you soul satisfaction and joy, and that is knowing Christ Jesus, knowing God. I have a great hero in the faith named K.P. Yohannan, and he's 70-something years old, and he looked out at a crowd of us at an event, and he said, he made this statement. He said, God, I asked the Lord what I could do. And he said, KP, you have but a little time left. Get to know me. And he said it broke him. Because he realized he was trying to find his soul satisfaction in work. In the work of the cross rather than the cross itself. Rather than Christ himself. And so, get to know him. He is the only place where you will find soul satisfaction. You won't find it in stuff, in things, in accolade, in money. You won't find it there. You won't find it in new adventures. You'll only find it in him. And then those who worship God do so in spirit and in truth. All who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So the woman then looks at him, and we're at the climax of the conversation. He has led her to the cliff where she can look over and see who God is. Soul satisfaction is within reach, but she still has yet to make the final leap and recognize, I'm talking to God. And he said it in the most tender and blunt message possible. The woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming. She didn't believe that Christ had showed up yet. She didn't believe he's here. And he's standing in front of her. She says, I know he's coming. And when he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I'm the guy. That's what he says to her. The one you're talking to is him. I'm the guy. You've been waiting for me since Genesis 3. I am the one who has arrived. I am here. I'm the guy. And everything is suddenly thrown off, and she's thrown into a tailspin, and she suddenly recognizes, I think she started making connections with what he was saying, and goes, oh my goodness, he is the fountain of living water. He is the guy. He told me everything about myself. I'm looking him in the face. I recognize my own wickedness and his holiness and his righteousness. And you know what? It doesn't even seem to matter that I'm wicked to him. He cares about me anyway. And she, look there, down there in verse 28. So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, come and see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went out of the town and were coming to him. This is the response of someone who runs into Jesus. You mean to tell me that he sees my wickedness, knows everything I've ever done, and he still wants me? This is Christ. This is salvation. This is satisfaction. Get to know Christ. This is soul satisfaction. Leave your religious water jars at the well. Forget about trying to satisfy your own needs. Get to know Christ and be filled. That's what we read in Isaiah 55, verse 1. Come, all you who are thirsty, come and drink from the living water without price. It costs you nothing. You read his word, you listen to him, you follow nothing and everything. And then Revelation 22:17 says the same thing. Come, all who are weary and heavy laden, all who are exhausted, come, drink from the well, from the water of life without price, without cost. God has sent Christ Jesus to satisfy your soul. And this is what we see here in this story, that we can be utterly satisfied with who he is and all that he is. Let me pray for you.